have a Bible, please take it and turn with me to Genesis chapter 27. We read and considered together the great part of chapter 27 last time, verses 1 through 40, but this morning we'll turn now to the last part of that chapter, verses 41 through 46, and then before we begin the sermon, I'd like to read with you two verses indicated there in your worship folder, also from Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. So, dear friends, if you have Genesis 27 now, beginning in verse 41, let us stand to hear this, the holy, inerrant, and inspired Word of God, beginning in Genesis 27, verse 41 and following. Hear now the Word of the Lord. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" And then holding your finger there at Genesis 27, let's turn together to Galatians 6. And we'll read just two verses from Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. And there the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Brothers and sisters, what you have heard just now are not merely the words of men, but the very words of God. This is truth from heaven. Receive it now as such, and be convinced in your heart that this is the Word of God. You may be seated. At this time in the service, little ones may be dismissed to the nursery with the permission of their parents. And let us pray, shall we, one more time now as we come and gather around God's Word. Let us pray. Oh Lord, again, we thank you for your holy Word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who speaks to us through this Word and testifies to our hearts concerning Jesus Christ, your Son, to bring him glory and to witness to us that the gospel is true. Oh, Father, come now, I pray earnestly to me and to everyone, and speak words of eternal life and give warning and promise and commandment and gospel, that we might heed and hang on your every word and conform our lives thereunto. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, Esau, having been swindled out of the blessing through the deception of his twin brother Jacob, and also of his own mother, let us not forget, his own mother Rebekah's deception, we are told that Esau, quote, hated Jacob, his brother, because of the blessing given to Jacob by Isaac, and that Esau was so filled with furious rage that he now had a mind to murder his brother as soon as his father Isaac was dead. Never mind that murder is itself a great sin. The only concern of Esau seems be not to displease his father while he is still living. The household, having many members, family members and servants, word gets to Rebekah of Esau's furious rage and murderous intentions. And she feels as if Esau's fury will soon pass. She knows him perhaps to be impulsive. So she directs Jacob to flee to Laban in Haran, in the hopes that soon all will be forgotten, that we will let bygones be bygones, lest I lose both sons in one day. What she could not have known, however, is that she would in fact lose Jacob, as he will not return for some 20 years, and she, it seems, will never see her favored son again. And Rebecca, keeping now the full truth from Isaac so as not to reveal her part in the ruse and not revealing to her husband Isaac the real reason for Jacob's immediate flight, couches the matter under the issue of marriage, that her life is worth nothing if Jacob were to marry as poorly as Esau has done. And that simply by way of a preview and introduction, a few textual observations. Dear friends, one of the most important spiritual lessons of all the spiritual lessons that our study of Genesis has taught us, perhaps the most obvious, perhaps the most important, perhaps the most consequential, and by the way, the most practical, a lesson that should never be far from our minds, is this one that I have shared with you many times, that we live in a moral universe, that we are moral creatures with moral responsibility, that man is accountable to God for our thoughts and our words and our deeds, that they are not inconsequential, nor do they go unnoticed by the Almighty, nor are they unpunished, that no action is ever done, though you might think it is, no action is ever done purely in a vacuum. There are consequences for how we live, both in this world and in the world that is to come. And the man cannot escape this. No matter how much he may try or pretend it is not so, he cannot escape these principles and laws, for they are fixed. For God Almighty has caused them to be fixed. He ensures that these facts remain binding upon every man, every woman, every child who has ever lived. As the Apostle Paul will write 2,000 years after the time of this passage and these events, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. But that is a principle that has been in place from the very beginning. And no sooner was Adam created, but he was told by Almighty God, the day you eat of the tree that I commanded you not to eat, on that day you shall surely die. There will be a consequence. What you sow, you shall reap. If you sow faithless obedience and rebellion, you will reap death and misery. And we think immediately of the catastrophic results of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. That as soon as they sinned, instead of delighting in God and taking joy in His wonderful presence in the garden, they hid from Him, ashamed of what they had done. And we think of the consequences for Adam and Eve and for their marriage. Instead of wonderful intimacy, it was immediately characterized by blame and finger-pointing and a struggle for power and dominance. Childbearing would only come with great pain. Work would be characterized by frustration and futility. But the point is this, it mattered what they did. Sin would come back to haunt them and their posterity forever. And we forget this sometimes, something we should never forget. The reason the world is the way that it is, the reason our lives are the way that they are, the reason there is pain and suffering and disease and despair and death, the way the world is that our first parents and all of us ever since them, our Lord Jesus accepted. And we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we are receiving in our persons and in our world the just deserts for our sin and our rebellion. And the only hope of salvation, the only hope of escape and redemption is to be found in the precious blood of Jesus Christ that He shed on the cross for poor sinners like you and me. Now, this is not a sermon that most people would like to hear. It is surely not a sermon that is particularly pleasant to preach, but it is a sermon that must be preached. It is a lesson that must be taught if we are to be faithful to the whole Word of God. Many people are looking to hear sermons with a subject that they will warm to. This may not be that sermon this morning. They are looking for a sermon that may leave them feeling better at the end of the sermon than they felt at the beginning of it. This is likely not such a sermon, but this is the kind of sermon that is often not preached, though it needs to be preached. It is the kind of sermon that few want to hear, and preachers know that. It isn't obviously good news, but in actuality, if you hear it well, it is good news, though not obviously so. The minister is called to preach the Word of God, to do it in season and out of season, not to satisfy a congregation's itching ears. That is, a minister is not to give a congregation merely what it wants and nothing more. And so what will you call it? Justice? Just deserts? There's a phrase used in our family from time to time, natural consequences. You may call it reciprocity. Whatever you call it, this principle is explained in the Bible in terms of a person reaping what he or she has sown. There is justice. There are just deserts. There is reciprocity. And yes, dear friend, even within the kingdom of God, even within the world of grace, the New Testament teaches this as surely as does the Old. And Paul says more than once, and he says it to Christians living in the world of grace, that we will reap what we sow. We've already read it this morning in Galatians 6, 7. Notice, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Isn't it fascinating that he warns us not to be deceived about this, because he is teaching about a principle about which many are in fact deceived, or many are living in denial of, or deceiving themselves and others concerning. But we are not to be deceived on this point. We are not to think that such a principle does not apply to our lives. For to say that, Paul says, would be to make a mockery of God. This God who is never to be mocked. For it is God Himself who has established this law in His moral universe. But you cannot mock God, Paul says. You will reap what you sow. Elsewhere, in 2 Corinthians 9:6, he says, likewise, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And the point is made in so many ways. Paul warns, for example, that a man who builds poorly, even as a Christian, on the foundation, whose work is poor and is therefore destroyed, that he himself may be saved, but only as through fire. But a price was paid for his negligence and poor work, and it was lost. The great point I want to impress upon you this morning is that this great principle is at work, yes, even within the kingdom of God, even within the church of Jesus Christ, and even within this world of grace in which we live. And having said that, I know this can be very hard for Christians to accept. I have no doubt that will make some of you, and already is making some of you, very uncomfortable this morning. For you ask if God is gracious to us, if our sins have been forgiven by virtue of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf, if Christ indeed bore our sins on the cross, why then would we still have to suffer their consequences? Well, it sounds like a very reasonable question, does it not? So let me share with you a few thoughts about that. Now, we know from the Bible that God is our Father, that He is a good Father who loves us, and that because He is a good Father and because He loves us, He disciplines us for our good. When a wise parent punishes a child for his or her misbehavior, he does that for the child's good and for the family's good. He does that because disobedience and rebellion are destructive and dangerous. A loving, good parent will work to dissuade a disobedient child. And the other children who are observing the disobedient children not to follow the path of defiance. The principle of sowing and reaping, of just deserts, of consequences, of reciprocity is an important part of what shapes children, of what makes up the family environment, of what makes a good and safe and healthy and productive home for children. And so it is in the family of God. Our Father in heaven is a good Father. He obviously cares far more than any earthly human parent could ever care that we, His children, grow to be good and wise and obedient and holy and happy children. And so He orders our lives and the lives of others and this world to ensure that we are taught, even if it is very painful, even when it is to be taught the hard way, even against our will, to love what is good and to hate what is evil. This is why Israel, the nation, suffered after Achan's sin. This is why Ananias and Sapphira, church members, were struck dead in the church for lying about their offering. Their offering. And the fact is, as much as we might not want this principle to apply to ourselves, we naturally expect it and in fact demand that it be applied to others. We don't want misbehaving people, even misbehaving Christians, to get away with their misbehavior. We know how destructive it can be when bad habits are not punished and are allowed to flourish. That is why there is to be godly discipline in the home and church discipline in the family of God, because sin is disastrous and it leads to disastrous eternal consequences. And the Bible is ever and always driving this point home to us. Even history teaches us this lesson, the history and experience of nations and of men. Think of the great suffering and division of the American Civil War, the bloodshed, the misery. And think of the consequences related to that from the mistreatment of Africans in this nation. Think of the inevitable consequences for this country of rejecting God from our sexuality, now seen in the Holocaust of abortion, and a nation so clueless, so ignorant, so rebellious about God and man and woman and gender and marriage and human sexuality that they cannot even see through their own blindness. God is not to be mocked. Even our nation will reap what we have sown. It is inevitable. And so what is true on a grand scale is true also on a personal level. And history is a very powerful illustration of the fact that God will not be mocked. And whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And what does history tell us? And what does the Bible tell us? But that he is willing to punish, and even to punish severely, even those whom he loves, and those who he has saved, and those whom he has forgiven. As we read of Israel in the wilderness in Psalm 99, verse 8, this statement, O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. All you have to do is read the stipulations of the covenant in Deuteronomy 28 and 29 to see that though God loved Israel with an everlasting love, and though he called them into a covenant of grace with himself, if they proved to be unfaithful and disobedient, they would suffer untold painful consequences. For this is how it is in the kingdom of God. Being a Christian and having our sins forgiven does not absolutely shield one from the principle of reaping and sowing. And you remember now that Genesis 27 is, as I think D.A. Carson described it, a grubby chapter. I described it last week as a disturbing account. I told you last time that everyone is sinning in this chapter. No one is behaving in a truly honorable way. Esau, the most pagan and secular of the four members of the family, probably appears in the best light. But Rebekah is sinning. Jacob is sinning. Isaac has been and is sinning in numerous ways. But even with his faults and failings, he was a believing man. He was in covenant with God, and is, we believe, on the authority of Jesus Christ, is now in heaven. So in that sense, these people did not reap what they sowed. That is, in spite of their sins, they remained the covenant people of God and were not disqualified from membership in that covenant community. That is God's amazing grace. That is his mercy, his forgiveness, his abundant love. And this is the very basis of our own Christian faith, This is the message of the gospel, that it is possible for us to escape the punishment that our sins deserve. And we read it again and again in the Bible. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. And He casts our sins behind His back. And He buries them in the heart of the sea. And He tramples them underfoot. And He removes our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. And He does not mark our transgressions. And He remembers them no more. And so on and so on. It is the glorious gospel by which we are saved. And it is the obvious and powerful lesson also of Genesis 27. But there is something more that must be said. That even this grace and forgiveness does not entirely remove the law of sowing and reaping, of consequences, of just deserts, of reciprocity, and yes, even in the life of believers, even for those who are covered by God's mercy, there may yet be a price to pay, as there was for David, for his sins against Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite. Although God was gracious to David and forgave his sins, there were consequences for generations to come. Even in a world where our sins are forgiven, what a person sows, sows he or she shall also reap. And we don't have time to consider all four characters again this morning as we did last time. But each of these characters suffers in one way or another for their various failings and sins, for their lying and their deceiving, for their passivity on the one hand or their rebellion outright on the other. Esau, for example, having lived, as you remember, a life of worldliness and sensuality and profanity, but a life characterized largely by spiritual indifference, now duped by his brother, is furious enough to commit murder. Now, he's not the first man in the Bible who wanted to kill his brother. The providence of God in this case prevented him from doing so. But I want to see this principle most of all as it is worked out in the life of Jacob. Jacob shall become, in this section of Genesis, the central character. Remember now what his name means. Heel grabber, or supplanter, or deceiver. And how well does the name fit? He took advantage of his brother's hunger and stole his birthright. He agreed to be our participant, in fact, the primary participant, in a deceitful plot his own mother concocted to lie and deceive his father and his brother to swindle away the blessing. And now he must flee his brother's wrath and spend 20 long years trying to get home. But that's barely the beginning. Jacob, having gotten ahead in life and in his family by deceit and by practicing selfish self-interest, will discover that everywhere he goes, he is himself deceived, and he is himself one who falls victim to the selfish interests of others. It is a sight to behold. The deceiver finds himself deceived again and again. As you sow, so shall ye reap. The selfish man gets used by selfish men. He violated the most sacred of relationships with his brother and his father, and will now find that all of his relationships will be troubled and difficult, deceived by his father-in-law, Laban. He finds himself married, can you imagine it, to the wrong woman. A woman he didn't know, a woman he didn't love, a woman he didn't desire. And he spent years, year after year after year, waiting for the right woman, suffering for Laban's deception. Eventually, Jacob alienates everyone in Laban's family and must flee. And he never did fully accept Leah's children. And there were bitter tensions between Leah's children and Rachel's children, a very strange repetition of the disharmony in Jacob's own family between himself and his brother Esau. And this would darken the rest of his life. His own sons in time would lie to him in much the same way he lied to Isaac, his father. They will tell him that Joseph, his favorite son, had been killed. He will mourn for years the death of his son, who was in fact not dead at all. The deceiver spent the rest of his life being deceived. What a striking juxtaposition of truths. Great grace and forgiveness and mercy on the one hand to undeserving sinners, and yet consequences, just deserts, reciprocity, reaping what you have sown in this life. Sinners being sinned against, liars being lied to, deceivers being deceived, selfish interest being paid back by the selfish self-interest of others. Now, we would all like to believe, wouldn't we, that having been forgiven and being saved people, our sins will have no consequences. But to believe that would be to go against the Bible and to go against reason. The young Christian man and woman, knowing from the Bible and from their parents that premarital sex is wrong, but who nevertheless commit fornication, may sincerely repent and truly be forgiven by Christ. But disease or pregnancy or, God forbid, an abortion, with all the fear and shame and guilt of that, are only some of the consequences that must be faced. There are others. One may lose the very person they most hoped to marry, and to whom marriage might have been a great blessing. Though forgiven by Christ, such a sin can haunt a man or woman for their whole life. The Christian student who is lazy and irresponsible and undisciplined may hope that no harm may come, but many opportunities, both academic and professional, may be lost. The one who is foolish with money may wish for no consequences, but the house may still be foreclosed upon, the car still repossessed, and bankruptcy still come. In my experience, God is usually not likely to intervene to prevent such things from happening. We reap what we sow. Christian parents who fail to nurture the faith of their children, they must bear the relentless and unbearable pain of seeing their children uninterested in spiritual things. And no matter how many times they may confess their sins and beg God for mercy and believe they are forgiven, no matter how hard they work to undo the damage, they find little relief for their sorrow, for opportunities so often missed. A drunk driving still leads to death, even for the Christian. If you are indifferent to your health and your body, well, disease and early death may come to Christian and non-Christian alike. And so what I want you to see with me this morning, dear friend, is that there is grace and there is mercy at the cross of Jesus Christ for every sinner who truly repents. I want you to see that His blood can make the foulest clean and can make our scarlet sins as white as snow. But I also want you to see that the cross is not the only way that God deals with sin. He also deals with sin by chastening us, by disciplining us, by punishing us, by causing us to receive in our lives and in our own bodies sin's dread consequences. For that is how serious sin is, beloved. That is why this world is the way that it is. And God must drive this point home, even to His own people, perhaps especially to them. There are those, perhaps you are here this morning, who believe that it simply does not matter how you live, that you can go on sinning and sinning and sinning and living indifferently to God and His kingdom, and it simply will not matter. It will make no difference. It will bring no consequence. You will never have to reap what you have sown. That is what you believe. You believe that what you do in a vacuum, that it touches no one and nothing else, that you are not bound by spiritual laws or principles that govern God's universe. Perhaps that is what you have believed up to now, and how you have lived up to now. Or perhaps you've simply never given the topic of this sermon any serious thought, that it really does matter how you and I live, how we treat others, how we speak, how we relate to God and to His church, what we do each and every day, whether we are honest and honorable and decent and live faithfully to God. So, dear friend, I stand before you this morning and I say to you, it does matter. Try as you might, you cannot escape this reality. Do not be deceived. You cannot mock God. It would be a mockery of God to say that you can get away with it, that you will not have to reap what you have sown. I don't see any immediate results from my sin. I guess they're not so bad. I might as well go on doing them. Oh, watch out, friend. You are in a very dangerous place. One of the best places you can be is to see and to know the disciplinary hand of God in your life because of your sin. But if He were to remove His hand or appear to do so, if you were to no longer see His chastening, disciplining, fatherly correction, when He seems to have removed it, and sin goes on unabated, then what God is doing is giving you over to sin. He is punishing sin with more sin and visiting sin by giving it over to itself. And that is a place that you and I never want to be. Let us pray. that we would receive forgiveness from Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you now. We acknowledge your holiness, your righteousness, your justice, your truth. We confess our sin, our rebellion, our lack of faith, our deception, our selfish self-interest. And Father, how we pray, O God, that you would deliver us from the very worst that our sins deserve, and that whatever chastening and disciplining work of a loving Father you must do, do it for our good and our holiness, O Lord. And never give us that which we cannot bear, but only that which tends to your glory and our good. Write now your eternal truth on our hearts, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.